Well, we want to be able to have some time in the Word of God this morning, so let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We have a few more messages here in this wonderful passage regarding the church. And today, we're going to be continuing looking at the purpose and the plan that God has for His church. I've told you already that the reason why we're doing this is to really go back to the early New Testament church and to find out what the foundation and the plan and the purpose that God has for His church is, biblically speaking. There is a whole lot of confusion in the context of evangelicalism today on that purpose and plan for the church. So we'll go to the Word of God and we'll find our final authority with the written Word of God, the Holy Scripture. Acts chapter 2, I want to read the passage again to just set it in our minds as we look at it this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and following. The Word of God says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone who had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." One of the clearest teachings in the Word of God is that whenever you become a believer, you should be known as one who does not have an affection for this world. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15 and following, the Bible says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And the Bible is basically making the clear distinction that those who have a love and an affection for this world are not believers. They're not the kind of people who are known to be Christians. In fact, as far as the Bible is concerned, there are many, many verses that I could go to that teach us that you and I are not to love the world. We're not to have an affection for the world. That same word translated in chapter 2 of 1 John, "Do not love the world," could be translated, "Stop loving the world," because there was a tendency for those who were coming to Christ to still have some attachment to those things in the world. And we are, as believers, not to have an affection for the world. John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, which I hope you have read, pictures the believer of standing with his eyes lifted up to heaven and holding in his hand what they call the best of books, which would have been the Bible, and standing behind him and pushed behind him is the world, because he's leaving the world. The world is cast behind him. Believers are not to be known as those who love the world. We are to be known as those who seek the kingdom of God first. And we are to be those who are known to not serve two masters, but to serve Jesus only. In fact, in that passage in Matthew 6:24, where it says, "No one can serve two masters, he cannot be devoted to God and mammon," that word there for being a servant is the word slave. The point is that you are either slave to this world and the riches of this world, or you are a slave to God. You can't be a slave to both. There's no way. The Bible teaches us that we are to be citizens of heaven, that we are to set our affections and our love on things above and not on this world. Over and over again, you find that the Bible teaches and stresses this in the New Testament. And then you come to the other parts of the Bible that teach it even further or go a little deeper when Jesus says this: if anyone loves their life, they will lose it. Those who hate their life and in this world will save it. Jesus said that we are not to love anything else other than Him, or else we're not worthy of Him. That's what the Bible teaches. Calvin said this, John Calvin, "The human heart is an idol factory." And that is so true, because the world literally produces idol after idol after idol, and you and I in our flesh, apart from the Spirit's power, are desirous of idols. The Bible teaches much about this teaching of self-denial and departure from the world and even sacrifice. For instance, in Galatians 2:20 it says, "I have been crucified with" who? "With Christ." Luke 9:23 says that we are to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, which speaks of sacrifice and self-denial. In Galatians 5:24, it says that we have crucified the flesh. We have put to death the flesh. In Mark 8:35, it says, those who would save their life will lose it. In John 12:24, Jesus said, truly I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following say this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or absolutely not, God forbid, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Matthew 10:38 says, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In Philippians 2, it even says there that we are not to do anything out of conceit, but in humility we are to count others more significant or more important than ourselves. In other words, we are to die to self. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And it goes on and on in Scripture. In 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ and in God. Romans 12:1 says we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old things have passed away, all things have become new. And whenever you read all of these passages, and that's just a few of them, you get the sense that the New Testament is teaching that those who come to Jesus Christ are dead. They have died. They've died to this world and the passion of this world. In fact, Christianity could be summed up as a theology of death. We celebrate the Lord's table this morning. And one of the things that is critical to understand about the Lord's table is that it celebrates the death of Christ. Baptism, the other ordinance of the church, literally celebrates the death of Christ on the cross and the burial and the resurrection. So you could say that Christianity understands at its very core that to follow Christ is to die to self and not to be a lover of this world. A Christian who loves this world is literally a contradiction to the New Testament. And yet, as we've already seen in the last few studies here, and by the way, I actually forgot how many we've done in this because Coey reminded me for the bulletin how many lessons we've done on this topic of the church. But my point is, as we go into this study of the church, we have found already and seen many examples, and I could literally just flood your mind with example after example of where the church is going and how it has become literally distracted and infatuated and saturated with the world. And in some cases, you literally cannot make the distinction between the Christian body and the world. And we've already noted that, and we've made it clear that that is going on in our culture right now. But the Bible makes it clear that we are to be separate from this world, distinct from this world. We are not to be lovers of this world. But yet more and more I see Christians that are literally just saturated with this place. And they don't want Jesus to come back because they enjoy it too much here. They love it and love the world. And I'd have to tell you, the more you love Christ, the less you love this world. The more you love the Lord, the more you love God, the more you love His Word, the less you desire this place. The more you desire God. And whenever I look at the New Testament church, as far as what the Bible teaches, it clearly shows me that this church, the New Testament church, was a separated, sanctified lover of God and a hater of this world. And we've already seen a number of things concerning the church. The first we saw was that Christ is the Lord of His church. He's the King. He's the ruler. He's the one we obey. Whatever His Word says, goes. And we also have seen that Christ is the one who builds His church. It's not man-made. It's God-made. Christ plans His church. And He particularly lays out what He intends for His church to do. And God gives, or Christ gives, purpose to His church. So we've already seen those things, but we haven't finished the plan for His church because we're looking at Acts chapter 2, and there are a number of things here that the writer, Luke himself, who writes down the book of Acts, tells us about the early New Testament church. To remind us of what he's already told us is this, the New Testament church was, believe it or not, a saved church. They were a regenerated community. They were not a group of lost people meeting together and calling themselves a church. They were saved people. They knew the Lord. They followed Him. In fact, it even said that they were steadfast and they continued steadfastly. They persevered even in the context of intense growing persecution. We also saw that this plan for Christ's church was not only that they be saved and steadfast, but also that they be a teaching church. Listen, if a church is not teaching the Word of God, they're not a church. Because the Bible's literally full of it. It is full of it. I'm not diminishing and not downplaying the need for evangelism. I believe that that is extraordinarily important, and we will get to that when we finally get there in the purpose of the church. But whenever the church meets together, God intends for His church to be taught the Word of God so that they can be fully equipped and be able to fulfill the ministry that God has called them to fulfill. And then we also, and hopefully I was able to communicate it clearly, the New Testament church was a fellowshipping church. Now, what that means, biblically, is more than pink lemonade and sugar cookies. It means more than getting around good food and good friends. It's deeper than that, and we saw that last time. In the New Testament, fellowshipping incorporated more than just getting together. It incorporated a genuine love for one another, so much that you were heavily involved in one another's lives so that you can meet the needs and edify and build up one another in Christ. And that literally is a challenge today, because most of us, as I've already said, will leave here today and will never talk to each other for the rest of the week. So that's something we need to work on as a church, as a New Testament church. You can't be the church unless you're practicing biblical fellowship. But then we move to the next point in our passage this morning, and that is this. The New Testament church was celebrating consistently the Lord's table and baptism. These are the two ordinances of the church. These are the two means by which God has given to us as signs and symbols to recognize and to remember and to confess the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They are absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. And whenever you read the text here in verse 41, listen to what it says. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. They were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So there was a whole lot of baptizing going on. Right? Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly, that means they persevered in and continued in these things, the apostles' doctrine, which is the teaching we've already talked about, and in fellowship, but then it says, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the breaking of bread leads us to that point of the ordinances of the church. We've already mentioned baptism in the earlier verse, but also the breaking of bread leads us to the Lord's table. Now, it is important to note that these two ordinances in the Word of God have literally cost the life and ministries of some believers. What you believe and what you practice about these two ordinances in the history of the church have cost the life and sometimes the ministries of believers. For instance, to deny infant baptism as the Catholic Church practiced it and to become an Anabaptist, which was a rebaptizer, could easily cost your life in the history of the church. Now, the rebaptizer was this. This was a person that was born under the Catholic dominating state. And to become automatically a part of the Catholic Church, they baptized you as an infant. So you were already in the Catholic Church, whether you wanted to be in the Catholic Church or not. But then some of these people came to Christ, and they learned that Jesus Christ was totally sufficient and was the only means by which they could be saved. So they gave their life to Christ, and they were genuinely saved. So they said, you know what, we don't believe the Catholic teaching of infant baptism. We do not believe that salvation comes by infant baptism. We believe that it comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so they said, what we need to do is be rebaptized. Hence, they became the Anabaptists or the rebaptizers. So they would baptize themselves again or baptize others who profess Christ again. And that did not set well with the Catholic Church at all. In fact, many recent historians believe that the persecution of the Anabaptists surpassed the severity of the persecution of the early church Christians in Rome. They were imprisoned in a variety of different severities. They were in dark dungeons. They were executed. The Anabaptist, or to be an Anabaptist, was considered a capital crime. And I often wonder about that because there's very few Christians you can say today that would give their life for the doctrine of baptism. But here it is in this historical incident where the Anabaptists were made criminals, really, in all reality, for their belief that they needed to be rebaptized. And in fact, it was stated that to give them food or shelter was also a crime that could be punishable by death. The Duke of Bavaria in 1527 gave orders that the imprisoned Anabaptist should be burned at the stake unless they recanted. And if they recanted, they could be beheaded. Pretty rough life to go through, right? In the Catholic countries, the Anabaptists, as a rule, were executed by being burned at the stake. In the Lutheran and Zwingli states, Anabaptists were generally executed by the beheading or drowning. So if you believed in baptism after infant baptism, as far as the Catholic Church taught, you could literally lose your life. You could be burned at the stake or beheaded or drowned. That's the same with the Lord's table, or as we may call it, communion. There are those who have lost their lives and those who have lost their ministries even as a result of their stand on the Lord's table. To give you just one quick example of that, Jonathan Edwards. If you've ever read any history on Jonathan Edwards, you know that he literally was booted from his pastorate because he believed and taught that the only ones that should receive the Lord's table were believers. Shock! But in those days, there was a trend to say that you did not have to be a confessing member of a church. You did not necessarily have to be a Christian to partake of the Lord's table. Well, Jonathan Edwards said no. And he actually stood up against his grandfather in that church. And Jonathan Edwards had been there in faithful ministry for many, many years. But from what I've read, 90% of the church voted him out. Because all he wanted to do was to make sure that those who partook of the Lord's table were first of all believers, and then secondly, that they were not under discipline in the church. And so, the rest of Jonathan Edwards' life is 7 more years after that event he lived, and he spent most of that time at Stockbridge ministering to the Indians. The great mind that he was, and then he spent his last few months at Princeton as the president of Princeton and died there in his 50s. So listen, just because we talk about the Lord's table and baptism as ordinances in the church, you need to understand the belief and the practice of these ordinances come to us on a table of blood. People have literally stood and given their lives to be able to practice these things and to practice them faithfully and to do what God has called us to do. Now, to go back to the text in verse 41, it tells us there that these that were there with Peter that day after his preaching and they believed the word of God, it says they were baptized. They were baptized. Now, I know that I have friends here who are Presbyterian in heritage, and I know that I have some here who have come out of a Catholic background. So some of this is going to interest you a lot. Because what I want you to understand is just at the very outset, you do know I am a Baptist in my heart as far as my doctrine is concerned. But more particularly, I am a Reformed Baptist. Or that means I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. But also with that said, I understand that I have a bias and a bent toward my belief in baptism, which I believe is biblical. And at the same time, I love men like R.C. Sproul and James Boyce and men who are great men of God who have really had, their minds are much more superior than mine as far as understanding Scripture is concerned. However, I think they're wrong on this point. But I want to make it clear to you that I think what we need to understand primarily is that baptism, first of all, biblically does not save you. Okay? It doesn't save you. Whenever someone is baptized, what happens is this, and I want to be as simplistic as possible, they get wet. That's it, really. Now, it's deeper than that. We know that, right? We understand that. But baptism really was given to the church as a means of confessing their faith. You could say that you were a Christian all day long, but until you literally were baptized, they didn't take you serious. But whenever you were actually baptized publicly, they took you serious as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we all know from Scripture that the baptism teaches us that when a person comes to Christ, they are showing the world that they have died with Christ and were buried with Christ, being placed in the water, and are resurrected to new life, being brought out of the water. The word baptizo in the Greek language simply means to dip repeatedly or to immerse or to submerge. It means to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash or to make clean. It means to bathe. Another lexicon says it means to overwhelm. This is practiced in the New Testament, clearly. In fact, early on in Matthew 3:6, it says that John the Baptist came in the Jordan River baptizing. He came baptizing. In Matthew 3:16, it says that Jesus Christ Himself was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And then He gave us this great command in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You get to the book of Acts and you find out early on, like in Acts chapter 2, that one of the first things that occurred in the life of the believer that came to Christ, when 3,000 souls were added to them, they were baptized. They were baptized. Acts 8:12 says, but when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. In Acts 8:13, even Simon himself believed, and after believing, it says, being baptized, he continued on with Philip. You have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and were baptized. Acts 9:18, when Paul the Apostle was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales whenever he was blinded for 3 days, and as soon as he gained his sight back, he got up and was what? Baptized. No time wasted at all. Acts 18:8, it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. And it says, he and his whole household and many of the Corinthians were there heard and were believing and were baptized. So, again, we're reading just some of the scriptures in the New Testament that illustrate to us that those who came to Christ followed their belief with baptism. That was their way of confessing Jesus Christ to the world. There was no walking down the front of the church, standing before the church and making a public confession that way. The way they did it, and the dramatic way they did it, was through baptism. And I love that. I love that. In fact, whenever we practice baptism here, if you've already been to our baptisms, what we've done before is I like to do this. Whenever someone comes into the water of baptism, I like them to give their testimony standing in the water. They're literally making a confession of Jesus Christ, and then we baptize them. What a great picture of a follower of Jesus Christ. And you are being obedient to Jesus Christ when you're baptized. Now, as far as baptism goes, I guess all of us have heard and have seen infant baptism take place, and we would ask the question, what exactly is infant baptism, and where did it come from, and why do we have it? Well, I can't go into great detail on that today because I don't have time for it, but I would like to say this. It is a strange thing to note that as a result of infant baptism, we have millions upon millions of baptized non-believers. Now, the historical support of infant baptism goes all the way back to the church father Origen. And it is not debated that he was infant baptized in 180 A.D., just 80 years after the death of John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. Augustine wrote in 358 A.D., this doctrine, that is, of infant baptism, is held by the whole church, not instituted by councils, but always retained. And what he meant is, we don't have anything doctrinally stated we do it, but we do practice it. But then Tertullian actually argued in favor of believers' baptism, which is the baptism of adults after they have believed in Christ. But they say that the reason why he argued that is because there was the teaching going around at that time that the only way and only time you should be baptized is at the very close end of your life when you're about to die, so that you could be forgiven for all of your sins in the past. Well, you better time that right and hope you don't have a heart attack, or you'll miss it. And then, of course, there's the other passages that many believe teach infant baptism in the New Testament. The biblical support they quote is from a number of passages. If you want to turn there, if you're still in Acts, you can follow with me, but I'll just show you a few of these. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 39 says, "And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And so they argue that because it mentions that this promise is for you and for your children, that infant baptism is supported in that text. In Acts chapter 16, in Acts 16 verse 14 and following, it says this, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia," which we've heard that story before, "from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Then the Lord opened her heart," this is Acts 16 now verse 15, "to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after that she was baptized and her household as well." Again, it is argued that infant baptism occurs because this is something that is assumed that there were children or infants in the household as well. In Acts 16, verse 29 through 34, Acts 16, 29 through 34, "The jailer, of course, is in jail, and he called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Then he replied, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others who were in the house, and that hour of the night the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them out of his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." And again, the assumption is that there are believers or infants in that house that are being baptized because it mentions the whole household or the whole group of people. One thing I do want to note there just by reading that verse is at the end there in chapter 16, verse 34, it notes and makes it very clear that the reason why they were baptized is because they believed in God. They believed in God. He believed and his whole household believed. So whoever was in his household was capable and old enough to believe and affirm the truth. So there are some of the biblical scriptures that are given to support infant baptism. The other is an argument primarily from logic. And I have to say that probably the one that is the best at arguing this has to be R.C. Sproul. He's best at arguing from logic and church history. But to sum it up, because I literally could bore you to death with this, but I don't want to do that. The whole point is that they believe that infant baptism occurs because circumcision was the Old Testament seal or sign of the covenant. Then we get to the New Testament, and infant baptism replaces circumcision as the seal of the New Covenant. One of their texts that they go to is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that says this, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." And so they say, well, you see in that verse, you have circumcision and baptism together. And so there's a great leap of faith that says that you have circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of the Old Covenant. Hence, we also have the New Testament covenant, which is baptism. And since they circumcised children in the Old Covenant, we also baptize children or infants in the New Testament. Now, you say, Pastor, I don't see the logic. Well, most people don't, because it's hard to see that. It really is. There are parallels in the Old and New Testament that they believe support this paedo-baptism or baby baptism or infant baptism, and that is what I just referred to. But you have to understand that is an argument simply from logic. It is literally a leap of faith. Here's my argument against any of that. Now, again, I want to say this, that this is one of those areas where you can have very strong, committed believers who are clearly followers of Christ and are theologically as straight as an arrow on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, but they may differ in the area of infant baptism. I would wish and I would pray that all of my Reformed brothers in the Presbyterian churches and the Lutheran churches would come to my side. I really do. At the same time, it doesn't bother me as much, and the reason why it doesn't bother me is this. The Presbyterians and the Lutherans and any other Protestant group that practices infant baptism does not, listen to this carefully, does not practice infant baptism because they believe that the infant baptism gives salvation. They don't do it for that reason. They only do it because they believe that it is a sign of future faith in Christ to come. They do not teach, nor do they adhere to, the reality like the Catholic Church teaches, that grace is conferred at infant baptism and a salvific work occurs at the time whenever the infant is baptism. The Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Protestants who practice infant baptism do not, may I make it very clear, do not affirm that at all. So whenever we're talking about this, we're talking about a timing of baptism and a mode of baptism, which is not one of those things that we should divide upon. All right? Same comes with like eschatology. I mean, we have brothers and sisters in this church that are different than my view of eschatology. I believe a literal view of eschatology. Some believe in an amillennial view of eschatology that takes a different approach to it. But those are not things that divide the body of Christ and should not divide the body of Christ. But whenever we come to these things that are clearly taught in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, if you differ on that, you're in serious trouble. Serious trouble. It's like my brother, Robbie Jeffcoat. We were in a class one time at another church and he was teaching on infant baptism. And he told me I made him very, very nervous being in that class. And I said, you know what? I said, what I have heard you tell me today, Robbie, and I love that brother. I said, what you have told me today is you have a wet dedication going on. That's what you've got going on here. He and I joke about it a good deal to talk about it. But here's some of the things I think is important just to remind ourselves of this, why I believe that the Bible does not teach this practice of infant baptism. And first of all, this is going to be really, really obvious. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. That's it. It doesn't say anything about it. You will never find one verse that says you're to do it. You'll never find one verse that says make sure you baptize all the adults and don't forget the babies. Right? It doesn't say it. There's no verse you can go to. And my brother R.C. Sproul admits that right at the outset. There's no verse I can go to. And the assumption is made that the words household include babies. Well, we don't know that. We have no idea. But on top of that, as indicated in Acts chapter 16, it is clear that those who believed in the household were saved and were baptized. When you come to the New Testament, it seems repeatedly clear that those that were baptized were adults who could repent and who could believe. And there's more we could say about that. And if you want to go to my notes that I have online, you can read some of the other statements I have in there about that. But just the primary means, and believe me, folks, the reason why I say that is this, is that our ground and our authority, all right, for any truth that we practice in the church is not the history of the church, and it is not church tradition. It is only the Word of God. So if there were to be any verse in the Bible that would teach me clearly that we are to do that practice, we would be doing that here. But we believe what is called believer's baptism, which says that someone who comes to Christ, genuinely believes in Christ, they are then baptized. That seems to be the theme of the New Testament for those who were baptized. They were believers. They were followers of Christ. Now, let's move on to the second ordinance. Hopefully that satisfied everybody. The second ordinance is the Lord's table or the Lord's supper or communion. Communion. We find a reference, we believe, to it in verse 42. And I say we believe. I'll illustrate what I mean by that in a moment. In verse 42, it says, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, the word, the Greek word here translated the breaking of bread actually is a word that simply means to break bread and to eat food together. It doesn't necessarily refer to the Lord's table. But there was a common practice in the early New Testament church whenever they came together and they were breaking bread from house to house. They were coming together and having not only the apostles' teaching, but they would eat together. Later on, they were designated as the love feast or the agape feast. And as the church would come together from house to house, because they didn't have buildings until later on that they could meet together corporately, they would come together and they literally would fellowship around the apostles' teaching, and they would have food. But it became a practice among the early New Testament church for them not only to eat together and to have a meal together, but to follow that meal by the practice of the Lord's table, to remind them of the death of Christ and what He had accomplished in the crucifixion on their behalf. So whenever you read the verse here in verse 42, and the breaking of bread is what they continued in, the assumption is based upon the text and the rest of the New Testament that they also included in that the Lord's table, because we find that in 1 Corinthians particularly, and if you want to turn there, I'll show this to you because we're going to read it later on and refer to it later on in the Lord's table. But in 1 Corinthians 11:23, you have the classic passage that refers to the Lord's table. And what is interesting, I don't know if you know this, by the time that 1 Corinthians was written, and many believe that it was the first letter written and received in the churches, that even at this time there's a possibility that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not written and were not circulating at the time. So there's a real possibility that this is the very first reference to the church of the Lord's table being written by the Apostle Paul and distributed to the churches. But in it, we have that classic passage that we read every time we refer to the Lord's table, which says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup of the supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant or the new testament in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" Now, anytime you read a passage like this, all of them have context. It's interesting that the context of this great teaching from the Apostle Paul about the Lord's table is in the context of a violation and a sinful condition going on in the Corinthian church. Because they were meeting together and they were having their potluck dinner. They were having their meal together like the common early New Testament church would do. And some of the guys were coming and they were eating their food before anyone else had any of it. And they weren't sharing their food with other people. So in the same context, a little later on in this same chapter, Paul says, "Listen, if you come that hungry, stay home and eat. Don't come here and eat up all the food and not be willing to share with the poor people." Poverty was very common in those days. So the point was, as you met together, as is indicated in the book of Acts chapter 2, they would meet together and whatever they had, they shared with one another. The Corinthian church, because it was literally full of itself and full of its flesh, and selfish, whenever they would come together, they were full of sin and corruption, and they would just eat with no regards for the poor guy who came in who didn't have anything. So Paul corrects them on that. He restates the Lord's table and what it is for and what it's about. But then in chapter 11, he gives the warning, you need to judge yourself lest you be judged by God. That's why we examine ourselves whenever we come to the Lord's table. The practice was given by the Apostle Paul that whenever the Corinthian church was literally sinning through selfishness, that they needed to repent of their sin of selfishness. They needed to act correctly in obedience to Christ. And then only could they partake of the Lord's table. And Paul warned very clearly that if you partake of the Lord's table with unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin in your life, you are literally tempting the Lord to chastise you. And you could receive judgment and chastisement as a result. And in the Corinthian church, some of them not only had been chastised in the sense of a punishment here on earth, but some of them had lost their life by the judgment of God. And so that teaches you clearly how this is to be understood. It is a very important, and could I say without being misunderstood, it is a holy event. It is a holy event. It is set apart. There's nothing else that I can find in Scripture that is practiced in the New Testament church that you could come to and violate in such a way and be put to death by God as a result of it. Something's going on here that is so unique that God has set apart in His church to practice and to show the world what Jesus has done. Now, you have to understand, like the case with baptism, there has been a lot of confusion over this whole issue. A lot of confusion. And the primary thing I want to address is the Roman Catholic view of communion, or they call it the Eucharist. The Eucharist comes from a Greek word that means to give thanksgiving. But you need to understand that there's basically three views of the Lord's table, or communion. The first is the classic Roman Catholic view, which is what they call transubstantiation. And transubstantiation says, in a very simple way, that the bread and the wine literally turn into the literal body, the flesh of Christ, and the literal blood with red and white corpuscles of Jesus. That's transubstantiation. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that by receiving the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus, that you are receiving the grace for salvation and can receive the forgiveness of sin through what we would call the Lord's table or communion, that they would call the Eucharist. And that also teaches what is called a perpetual sacrifice. A perpetual sacrifice. The Lutheran view, which was what Martin Luther would have espoused primarily, is that Jesus is not literally being converted there in the table of the bread and the wine, but he believed what we could call consubstantiation. He did not use that term, but what he believed is this, is that Jesus' body is not literally there, Jesus' blood is not literally there, but he would say that the blood and the body are in and under and with, kind of like among. That's what he took it to mean. He illustrated it by saying Luther explained his view by using the analogy of iron or an iron rod being placed in the fire. Both are united in the red hot iron, but they are both distinct. So Luther didn't go quite as far as I think we need to go biblically. When you come to the Reformed Presbyterians and or Reformed Baptist views, what you basically have is this. We could say it's a memorial or a way of remembrance of the Lord's table, and we would say that Jesus Christ is here spiritually. Would you agree with that? He is. And I believe that it is a holy event because of the way that God Himself handles it in His Word. Because this is the event, like I shared with you before, the only event that I am told in Scripture to make sure that you examine yourself, make sure you're converted, make sure you're saved, make sure you have repented of your sin, because if you come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, you could be judged as a result of it. You don't even have that forbidding found in Scripture about the preaching of the Word or the assembly of people coming together in the church. But when it comes to the Lord's table, you have that. You have that prescription given to us. But I want to share with you a couple other things I think are important just to remind ourselves of this great truth about the Lord's table. Going back for a few moments concerning the view that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread and the wine, or grape juice as we use, are literally turned into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason why they do that is that they believe that there's a perpetual ongoing sacrifice on behalf of Christ for sins of people. But whenever you come to the New Testament, you find very clear teaching that Jesus does not die perpetually. That He does not constantly die. I don't know if you know this, but the Seventh-day Adventists teach a perpetual atonement that goes on in heaven, which is also a defamation and a disgraceful teaching against the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ on the cross. And I don't have to just conclude that by logic. I can literally go to the New Testament and show you some of these verses. Let me just show you one in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm finishing up quickly because we still have the Lord's Supper. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place," this is Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation at the ages, He has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. You see clearly in that text, he offered himself how many times? Once. It's even compared to the fact that you die once. Jesus died once. And his sacrifice was absolutely sufficient and final for the forgiveness of sin. There does not need to be an ongoing, perpetual atonement. In his book, The Faith of Millions, written by John O'Brien, a Catholic priest, he explains the procedure of the Mass, or the Eucharist. He says, and I quote, "When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up to heaven and brings Christ down from his throne and places him on the altar to be offered up again as a victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than the monarchs or the emperors. It is greater than the saints and the angels, greater than that of the seraphim or the cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was a human agency by which Christ came incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on the altar as an eternal victim for the sins of man. Not once, but 1,000 times, the priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's commands." That's blasphemy. Put simply, the Catholic Church won't let Christ get off the cross. That is a direct denial of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 8 through 10 that says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again." It's done. It's complete. I love, and I'll close with this morning, I love what J.C. Ryle says in a booklet entitled The Light from Old Times. He explains the theological and spiritual implications and imperfections of the Catholic Mass. Listen to what he has to say. "Whatever men please to think or say, the Romish doctrine of the real presence, or transubstantiation like I shared with you, if pursued to its legitimate consequences, obscures every leading doctrine of the gospel and damages and interferes with the whole system of Christ's truth. Grant for a moment that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice and not a sacrament. Grant that every time the words of consecration are used, the natural body and blood of Christ are present on the communion table under the forms of bread and wine. Grant that everyone who eats and the consecrated bread and drinks the consecrated wine does really eat and drink the natural body and blood of Christ. Grant for a moment these things, and then see the momentous consequences that result from these premises. You spoil the blessed doctrine of Christ's finished work when He died on the cross. A sacrifice that needs to be repeated is not a perfect and complete thing. You spoil the priestly office of Christ. If there are priests that can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God besides Him, the great high priest is robbed of His glory. You spoil the scriptural doctrine of Christian ministry. You exalt sinful men into a position of mediators between God and man. You give the sacramental elements of bread and wine an honor and a veneration they were never meant to receive, and produce an idolatry to be abhorred of faithful Christians. Last but not least, you overthrow the true doctrine of Christ's human nature if the body born of the Virgin Mary can be more places than one at the same time. It is not like our body, and Jesus was not the last Adam in the truth of our nature. In simple terms, the Mass has nothing to do with the Christian gospel, nothing to do with the Christian life, and nothing to do with the Christian church. It rejects the true biblical nature of God, Christ, sin, salvation, atonement, and the forgiveness of sin. It robs the cross of its meaning and replaces it with superficial, man-centered idolatry. It is a lie, a fraud, and a damning fabrication that enslaves the hearts and ushers people to hell." Is that clear? So So whenever we talk about the Lord's Supper, we are talking about a wonderful celebration that reminds us of what Jesus did when He died and He gave His real body and He shed His real blood on the cross one time that was absolutely sufficient to save you from your sin forever. It's a wonderful way that God has given to us to remind us of that truth. And to know that there has been so much corruption, so much misrepresentation of this great doctrine and this great truth. And that as a result of that, there are literally millions of people who go every Sabbath day and they go to their churches, whether it's Catholic or even other forms of their religion, and they believe that by the partaking of the Lord's Supper, they are receiving salvation. You are not getting saved by taking the bread. You are not getting saved by taking the wine or the grape juice. You are remembering what Paul said. You are remembering what Jesus did. In a very vivid way, you are remembering that. So I would pray today that we would also understand that the New Testament not only believed it, but they practiced it. They practiced it. Let's take a moment and we'll close in prayer. And as we close, I'll ask my men if they'll come forward at this time to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table.